Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father God, we're very grateful that we can come before you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and present ourselves to you on that basis. I pray, Father, that you give us clarity of mind and purity of heart as we consider some very difficult and thorny issues. And I pray you'd give us wisdom that is of the biblical kind, that is peaceable, that's from above, and is not cantankerous or angry or self-serving or self-centered. Father, I pray you watch over us and keep us. For Jesus' sake, amen. This talk is entitled, Does Classical Mean Reformed? Does Classical Mean Reformed? Now, obviously a talk like this means that I'm going to be spending some portion of our time defining terms. I believe virtually all of you here understand what we mean by classical. There are competing definitions of the word classical. Some people think of it as neo-paganism. Some people think of it as a medieval Thomism, where there's a syncretism between pagan categories of thought and biblical terminology and biblical categories of thought. For others, classical means, as we intend it to be, a Pauline acceptance of culture that is outside the church for the purposes of conquest. We understand that by common grace, God has given many gifts to those who are not believers, but we also understand as believers that without an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship over all things, they have no right to the things that God has given to them. There's no claim that they can make upon them. And we can, with the Apostle Paul, look around and take gold from the Egyptians, and that which is corrupt, reject, and that which can be employed in the service of God, employ it in the service of God. These things are things that we have covered in previous conferences, the different definitions of classical, and there are, this shows up in our printed material as well. Today I want to talk about Reformed, and you might say, well, why do you want to talk about that? Because this is not the association of classical and Reformed schools. This is not the association of classical and Reformed Christian schools. Why are you talking about Reformed? Well, a brief look around the world of ACCS reveals that more than a few of them are Reformed. There seems to be an unwritten law around here that you've got to name your school Covenant, right? Option two is Providence. All right, you can be Providence or Covenant. Why the gravitation towards certain words? Well, if you have spent any time attending these conferences or talking to the people who are involved in starting up these schools, it reveals that many of the people who are involved, I think a clear majority of the people who are involved in the classical and Christian school movement, are Reformed in their theological understanding. They're Reformed in their commitments, or they're connected to a Reformed church, either a conservative Presbyterian church, some Reformed Baptist churches, and so forth. So there are many people associated with the classical and Christian school movement who are Reformed. And this shows up in lots of different ways. It shows up in the names of schools. It shows up in some of the things that are controversial from school to school. It shows up when we discuss the history of government education in America, as Steve did in the last plenary talk. There's no way to talk about the history of America without talking about the history of Calvinism. You can't do it. You can't detach the history of America from the history of ideas that have driven America both up and down. And I want to talk a little bit about how we can do this, and how we can do this thoughtfully and critically, and most importantly, how we can do this biblically. And I want to begin by defining terms. Oftentimes, in a debate or an enthusiastic discussion, you're an hour and 45 minutes into it when someone thinks to ask, wait a minute, what do you mean by this phrase? And then they define it and they say, oh, I agree with that. So let's save ourselves an hour and 45 minutes and define terms at the beginning. On the outline, I have Calvinism and the Reformed faith, and secondly, Arminianism, and then contemporary evangelicalism, what I call modern evangelicalism or pop evangelicalism. Now, I simply want to be clear with you at the beginning of this talk on how I'm using these terms, and I'm using these terms in a way that's generally accepted, but you need to know that this usage that I'm giving you here is not universally accepted. There are different places where these terms are used with slightly different nuances, or the boundaries are slightly different, but this is generally the way it goes. First, Calvinism and the Reformed faith. First, with Calvinism, generally when someone says Calvinist, meaning a follower of John Calvin, someone might ask, well, a follower of John Calvin with regard to what? You know, what are you talking about? Are you talking about his political theory? Are you talking about his doctrine of salvation? Are you talking, what are you talking about, Calvinist? Generally speaking, Calvinism refers to an embrace of Calvin's teaching on the doctrines of salvation. Sometimes these doctrines of salvation are called the doctrines of grace. Sometimes they are called the 5 points of Calvinism. Sometimes some people with, I don't think they ought to, I don't like this way of expression, but they'll refer to it by using the TULIP acronym. Some of you may have heard that before. I don't think that's a good way to express it. But the doctrines of grace, or the doctrines of salvation, or to use the theological term, soteriology, that if you've embraced or hold to the doctrines of John Calvin with regard to soteriology, then generally speaking, that is understood as Calvinistic. And those 5 points of Calvinism, briefly, are the fact that man is dead in his sin, not sick in his sin. Unregenerate man is dead in his sin, not sick in his sin. Secondly, that before the world was created, God the Father elected who was going to be saved, and he elected who was going to be saved according to his own good pleasure, and not according to any virtue, merit, or anything positive that he foresaw in the people that he elected. Now, this does not mean God was up in heaven flipping coins. It does not refer to arbitrary or capricious election. It just simply means that God's election had nothing to do with our merit or goodness. God was not praising us in any way when he chose us. That's what election means. So you have the deadness of man in his sin, that's the first, the unconditional election, unconditioned upon any choice or merit in the creature, is number two. The third has to do with the redemption of God's people. Those whom God elected, he sent his Son to die on the cross in order to secure their salvation. So the efficacious atonement is the third point, where Christ died to secure the salvation of all God's elect. And then the Holy Spirit comes on the fourth point, where the person, you can call it resurrecting grace, where the person who's dead in his sin, whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, and for whom the Son died 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit comes at the point of conversion, and the effectual call, as it's called, is issued, and the person is born again by the Holy Spirit of God. So you have the Father in the second, third, and fourth point. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each accomplishing their economic work in the role of salvation. The Father choosing, determining, the Son securing through his death, and the Holy Spirit bringing to life through his resurrecting power when we're born again. And then the fifth point is the perseverance. Some call it the preservation of the saints, some call it the perseverance of the saints. Now, those five together, that means in shorthand that you can't lose your salvation. Your salvation is not a set of car keys, a possession of yours that you could misplace. That God, who saved you, will sustain you and keep you to the end. Now, the perseverance of the saints is really, out of the 5 points of Calvinism, is the only really popular tenet of Calvinism. People who hold to, we could call that whiskey Calvinism. People who hold to 1/5, right? Right? Calvinism refers to the doctrines of grace, and these are all having to do with the salvation of sinners. So this is soteriology. If someone says Calvinism, they're probably referring to that. All right? If someone refers to the Reformed faith or a Reformed world and life view or that sort of thing, the Reformed world and life view includes Calvinism, but generally it involves all sorts of other issues and subjects. Your doctrine of the church, your doctrine of the sacraments, your doctrine of children and infants and baptism and eschatology and so forth. So you have a much broader set of doctrines that don't concern the salvation of the sinner. So generally speaking, I use Calvinism to refer to the narrow aspect of it concerning the gospel and the doctrines of salvation, and the Reformed faith to refer to that which is broader, all these other issues that are involved. Secondly, Arminianism. Arminianism is named after Jacob Arminius, who was a Reformed pastor in Amsterdam in the 1600s, and he began to articulate a variant understanding of the doctrines of grace that I just laid out for you. And Arminius suggested that God did not elect these people before the world out of his good pleasure, but rather God looked down the corridors of time and foresaw what they would do, how they would choose, and then because he saw how they would choose, he predestined on the basis of his foreknowledge of what they did. So for Arminius, it was settled before the foundation of the world as well, but it was the logical priority was given to the choice of the man. Now, I want to distinguish three categories of Arminianism. Now, two of them are Arminian. One of them is not Arminian at all, but in our modern muddle-headedness, it commonly gets called Arminianism, and it isn't. And Arminians ought to be as distressed about this third category being mixed in with Arminianism as much or more than anybody else. First, Arminianism would refer to the 17th century followers of Arminius in the Netherlands. So after Arminius died, the followers of Arminius, his disciples, presented a remonstrance to the Dutch Parliament and said, we would like these teachings, the 5 points of Arminianism, actually it was 4 points of Arminianism and one question mark, we would like, the question mark was the perseverance of the saints. They said, we don't know about that. But they presented the 5 points of Arminianism that they wanted discussed to the Dutch Parliament. The Dutch Parliament convened a council, which was the Synod of Dort, and the Synod of Dort responded to the 5 points of Arminianism, and that's where we got the 5 points of Calvinism. All right, so Arminianism can refer to the 17th century followers of Jacob Arminius, who sort of got the ball rolling on this particular doctrinal controversy. Not that it's a new issue. Augustine had this whole thing out in his battle with Pelagius 1,000 years earlier. The second category of Arminians that really must be distinguished from the 17th century Arminians would be what I would call the evangelical Arminians. This would include men like Jonathan and Charles Wesley. In the evangelical awakening in the 18th century in England, you had men like Charles Wesley and John Wesley and others who were halfway between the position articulated by the followers of Arminius and the Calvinists of their day, among whom would be George Whitfield would be an example of a Calvinist of their day. So John Wesley, for example, agreed with the Calvinists that man was totally dead in his sin. He believed in original sin. He agreed with that completely, but then he taught that God gives prevenient grace to everybody, and that gets you up to a position where you can then make the choice that God foresees and so forth. So it's a type of Arminianism, but it was much more evangelical than the Arminianism of the 17th century had been. Then we have a third category that, because we're not used to making theological distinctions, and we're not accustomed to talking about ideas like this, and sometimes we get threatened or upset or distressed when we're 5 minutes into the conversation and we just want to blur everything together. We will say things like Charles Grandison Finney was an Arminian. He was not an Arminian at all. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, would have run him out of any of their churches. They would have had nothing to do with him. He was not a semi-Pelagian, he was a Pelagian. And I believe that by every orthodox definition of the word, Finney was a heretic. And the reason he's enshrined or lifted up today by people who don't agree with him on anything is an example of what happens and happens all too frequently in circles like ours when you're trying to explain church history to a third grader. It's very easy to blur all the edges and sort of gloss over things. Jesus referred to this phenomenon when he said that you build the tombs of the prophets. You build the tombs of the prophets and you think they're grand. Right? The tombs and the people are grand. You love their names. And the reason you love their names and you love to build a tomb for them is that they're dead and they can't be a nuisance anymore. If they were around today, okay, well, they would be mortal political enemies. You know, we're here in D.C. We've got Jefferson Memorial, Washington Monument, and the Lincoln Memorial. And we all go around and say, oh, look at this grand history. If those three men were alive at the same time, well, Jefferson and Washington were, and they were in opposite political parties, fighting each other, opposed to one another, and throw Lincoln into the mix, and you've got a horrendous mess. But we don't want to talk about ideas. We just want to say, we want to blend Washington and Lincoln in together and just have, let's have President's Day. We just, sort of a twofer. You can get twofer. Now, we do the same thing. Well, Finney is a great guy. He had great revivals. Yay, you know, wonderful work of God. That's all I know about it, and Finney's good. Well, no, he wasn't. He was a disaster. And if there was one person that I had to point to say, where did American Christianity veer left? Where did American Christianity go off the rails? It would be in the Second Great Awakening when men like Charles Finney were tolerated and accepted and not studied too closely. So, Finney was not an Arminian at all, but he's sometimes assumed to be because he's looked up to among many Arminians and some Reformed people who should know better. He's assumed to be among them. Then, thirdly, contemporary evangelicalism. This is where we... a lot of people are doing everything they can do to keep the jelly in evangelicalism. How can we... What we have to do is we have to understand that pop evangelicalism, contemporary evangelicalism, does not even rise to the dignity of error. Okay? Because they don't assert anything. What do you hold? What's your doctrine? What do you teach? What are you dogmatic about? What do you think? Well, think. Modern, contemporary evangelicalism, and I'm going to define what I mean by in a moment, is a mound of mush. It's a bowl of pudding. It has all the doctrinal integrity of an inner tube. It has no... All you need to do is walk into a retail outlet dedicated to the selling of holy hardware, Jesus junk, plaque, you know. Basically, what we have is... inspiration speak, inspiration thought. It's a what kind of plaque, what kind of verse can I take out of context and put on the wall so that I can feel good about whatever it is at any given time. It's very little content. I hope you can relate to this, because if you can't relate to this, I don't know that you're in the right place. Because I'm going to do a good deal more of this. How, as long as I can remember, I have loved Christian books. I've loved Christian books. And I cannot abide Christian bookstores. Why can I not abide a Christian bookstore? Because they don't have Christian books in them. Right? You have to wade through all the knickknacks and the gewgaws and the Jesus junk and the t-shirts and the life-size celebrity posters of... whoever it is, you know, the latest recording artist or the latest big book or the big book all the rage now, the Hardy Boys going through the apocalypse. I didn't mention any names. I don't know what they're... Okay, now what's going on here? What's going on is this is an undefined social movement. Contemporary modern evangelicalism is an undefined social movement that is driven by pragmatism and the undefined saving of souls, whatever a soul is, and whatever saving is, and we don't want to pursue that too much. Someone just told me that there's a Christian professional wrestling association that's started up so professional wrestlers can wrestle with Christians before they... And it gets weirder and weirder. And all of us sitting in the vehicle of evangelicalism are wondering, where are the brakes? Are there any brakes? Is there any way in principle to stop this? And the answer is no. There's no way in principle from within the system of evangelicalism, which is driven by pragmatism and big money. There's no way to stop this. The only way to stop this is through a reformation of theology, a reformation in how we think, a reformation in what we believe the Bible actually teaches. And when you start using words like reformation, some people start saying, uh-oh, what do you mean? Reformation big R? Reformation little R? What do you mean? What are you going to try to slip past us? I want you to understand that I don't want to slip anything past you. What I would like us to do is be able to discuss these things openly and honestly. If I were to meet a Wesleyan Arminian who had confessional backbone, he understood what his tradition and his theology was. He understood that. He understood what I was committed to. We could sit down and have a cordial discussion and have over a glass of beer. Well, with a Wesleyan Arminian, no, maybe not over a glass of beer. But we could sit down and over lunch we could discuss these things amicably. Now, I want you to, this is very important because we have to understand that where ACCS is, and as a board member of Logos School, you need to understand where ACCS is, where Logos School is. I think you understand where most of you all are, and I want to let you know where I'm coming from, having defined these terms. ACCS, as if you glance down to the bottom of the sheet, I'm going to say that the movement, in order to succeed, has either got to be reformed or reformational, and what it looks like is happening in the providence of God, a mix and a combination of both. And I want to point to that conclusion, but let you know at the front end that first, ACCS is self-consciously in the historic Protestant tradition. Part of ACCS's statement of faith is the first two chapters of the Westminster Confession, significantly, the first two chapters of the Westminster Confession, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Scripture, but also significantly, not the rest of the Westminster Confession. So a confessional Lutheran church, which would not embrace the entire Westminster Confession, could be a member of ACCS, a Reformed Episcopal Church that sponsored a school could come into ACCS. And an evangelical Arminian school can come into ACCS, but we're self-consciously in the historic Reformed Protestant tradition, and that's typified in our statement of faith. Logos School is not formally Reformed. Logos School does not have a Reformed statement of faith. There are many Reformed people who work in the school and are involved in the school. I'm involved in the school, and I am Calvinistic and Reformed, and I believe it to be the truth of God, and I want to talk a little bit about how those of you who aren't in that place can relate to people like me, and how people like me can relate to folks like you in this setting as we work together for the reformation of education. Now, for some of you, you've come from a Reformed background. Everybody you know is Reformed, and then when you meet somebody who isn't, you're surprised that they don't have three heads. And you say, you care about education too, or you care about your kids too, and you say dumb things like that. Or it goes the other way, where someone comes in and they expect Calvinists to be dour and cranky and vicious and so forth, broken glass eating sort of people, and then they're surprised when that does not happen. So ACCS is reformational. You look at the conclusion. There are many people who are confessionally Reformed, and I am confessionally Reformed, but ACCS is reformational in the second sense. Same sort of thing with Logos School. It's not Reformed in any kind of doctrinal defined sense, but it is reformational, and I want to define what that means. And we have to understand how important this is, because we, of all people, cannot say ideas don't matter, theological ideas are irrelevant. Let's move on to the next section, and this is where I want for us to begin thinking or working through some of the fundamental issues, some of the practical issues that confront us. History is not optional. The way things happened has to be the way it happened. God is constrained by his own nature and character such that he cannot draw a round square. God cannot, not because this is something he cannot do, the one thing he cannot do is contradict himself. He cannot lie. He cannot break his word. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted. He cannot violate his own order. He cannot violate himself. And so consequently, God cannot do A and not A at the same time and in the same respect and in the same way. In a similar way, God cannot rewrite what happened yesterday. What happened yesterday, the Bible teaches us that history, the flow of events, is something that God determined in His good counsel to do, and having determined to do it, the way it flowed, the way it went, is what happened. So what happened yesterday is what happened, and that's the way it is. Now, our perspective as historians, amateur historians, whatever it is not exhaustive and complete. God knows everything that happened yesterday. We only know partially what happened yesterday. But whatever it was that happened is done. That water is under the bridge. Now, I want to say that by way of introduction to this. I already alluded to this. Our nation, when it was founded, our people, when we first settled on these shores, were a Calvinistic people. We were divided by all sorts of things. The Congregationalists were divided from others on church government. The Congregationalists in New England were Calvinistic. The Baptists in New England were Calvinistic. The Anglicans, even the Anglicans, were Calvinistic, and the 39 Articles are a Calvinistic statement of faith, and many of the American Anglicans were Calvinistic. The Presbyterians in the Middle Colonies and in the South were Calvinistic. Everybody in the colonies on the Eastern Seaboard had a very basic idea of how these things worked, and they had a shared Calvinism. Now, this was accomplished by evangelism. It was accomplished by immigration in the first part of the 18th century from Ulster in Ireland, the Ulster Scots and the Scots. Approximately 600,000 Scots and Ulster Scots immigrated to the United States, the colonies, in the first part of the 1700s. 600,000 of them. All of them followers of John Knox. Right, now that's a scary thought. 600,000 followers of John Knox. headed toward your shores. Well, they were... Would somebody have George stop that? Now, that's the way it was. In other words, we don't have the luxury of going back to our Christian roots in America and then pretending that they were some other kind of Christian roots than they actually were. In other words, if you want to talk about America's biblical foundations at the beginning, you have to understand that they were Reformed, Calvinistic, Protestant, confessional underpinnings. That was the nature of the foundation. Now, you might say, well, and that accounts for why we went off the rails so quickly. You might differ with that foundation. You might say, I don't agree with that, and this would be the critique that I would apply, and this is where I think they fell short and so forth, because that leaves history where it was, and then you interact with it the way it was. What we have done, and this, you can see how far advanced the disease is in our culture. We want reality. We want a feel-good reality. We want reality to bless us. And if it doesn't bless us, if it's got a hard edge, if it rubs us wrong, if something goes wrong, if we say, that hurts my feelings, I want it to have happened another way. Right? I want it to have happened another way. And you must not laugh at this, because there are whole departments in universities all across our country devoted to this. I wish it had happened another way. A good deal of the women's studies, a good deal of the black studies programs are, I wish it had happened another way. Now, I'm not saying that we should never turn and study some neglected feature of our history that really happened. I do think that that's a reformational thing to do, to go back, and if someone was unjustly neglected, the work of, George Washington Carver, Booker T. Washington, people like that, I think that they should be acknowledged if they were resisted in an unjust or ungodly way in their time. But there are people who've got an Afrocentrism in history now, and they want to say that Socrates learned everything that he learned from the Egyptians who were in Africa, and everything is Afrocentric, and they want to rewrite history for the sake of a feel-good moment. And we want history to have happened another way. Well, I'm sorry, it just happened the way it did. You can either be glad it happened that way, or you can be unhappy that it happened that way, but once you ascertain the facts, it happened that way. So, we must not allow ourselves to be suckered into what we might call an affirmative action approach to history. You can't say, well, I want, you know, we're studying Genghis Khan's invasion of Europe, let's say, with your class, and someone says, I want more Hispanics in there. Now, we're getting to the point where in the government schools, they will say, okay, let's write your own adventure. Now, the other thing, when I use examples like this, when I talk this way, I want you to understand that many of you have been so accustomed to our politically correct times that you're expecting, in the next moment, he's going to say, now, I don't really have anything against the Hispanics. Well, I don't, but I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there because we're all so gun-shy because we're all... Can you imagine the Apostle Paul in Washington, D.C. today? Do you have anything to say? Yes, Cretans are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. And then you can see the Cretan embassy the next day issue a statement and then... posters and marches and everybody says, come on. We need to toughen up a little bit. We need to learn to talk to one another, not crudely, not viciously, not with malice, but we have to stop being so timid. And when we do this, we come to history the way it was, and we have to say, well, when we look at these men, when we look at the men who founded our country, and we look at the impact of Witherspoon and how many people he trained at Princeton and his impact and what his theology was. And we look at the others who came together and established our nation. Why did they do that? What was going on? What were the ideas that were driving them? You cannot say, well, let's not pay attention to those ideas. Let's just do the names and the dates. Let's just have memorized the presidents and when everything happened. And let's not talk about what made them tick. Well, that's the dates and dead people approach that George referred to earlier. You don't want that. You are educators. If you're educators, you have to be able to talk about why we're here, where we came from, and so forth. Now, if we want to stay away from the history of ideas, we've wandered into the wrong business. We're in the wrong profession. We are educators. And as educators, we ought not to be skittish about pursuing that which is the case, that which is true. Now, some of you might be saying, yes, but one man's truth is another man differs with it. You say this is true, another man says that's false, and what do you say about that? And I'd say, well, that's great. Let's discuss it. We are educators. We want our children to be able to discuss these things and debate without getting everybody's feelings hurt. We should model that same thing for them. Again, we are educators. We should, as educators, be striving for a school worth its salt. Should be intent on teaching as much of the truth as possible. Teach as much of the truth as you can. Now, different schools here, you come from different situations. And some schools are parent-run schools where you've got kids from different denominations and different churches that have come together. And what should your goal be? The problem, and we've had this problem for 200 years, is that whenever Christians from different theological backgrounds get together, assuming that there is a theological background there at all, but they get together, our natural impulse is, well, let's go for the lowest common denominator. Let's emphasize what we agree on and remain silent and mum about what divides us. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to strive for like-mindedness. And you can't strive for like-mindedness until, number one, you're together, and number two, you're talking about it. You're discussing it. You're working together. Well, what happens is people from different backgrounds come together and they go for the lowest common denominator approach to truth, which means they have an impetus toward the minimum. Right? Instead of teaching the maximum amount of truth that they can do, because that might lead you into controversial water, they start emphasizing the minimum. Well, what can we all agree on? And the parenthetical comment here is, what can we all agree on, parenthesis, without any controversy? without any feathers being ruffled, without anybody getting upset or distressed about anything. And that's the thing, but somebody's always going to be distressed. Someone's always going to be upset. And so that the logic of that leads to a dumber and dumber school. The people involved in it don't talk about things. If you don't talk about it, you don't learn, don't understand, and you're just not going to get where you need to be as a school. Now, of course, you want to avoid being smug and sanctimonious in any kind of debate. And this would apply whether you're Calvinist or evangelical Arminian or whatever it is. I'm assuming if you're here, you're interested, you either have a backbone or you're interested in having a backbone. And if you have a backbone, or you would like to have a backbone, and you're talking with others about these things, you should not be smug or sanctimonious or, you know, whatever it is. You know, like two pastors were talking one time, and one of them finally said, "Look, we both serve God, you in your way, and I in His." And you say, "Well, thank you for sharing." And you want your names, that when you name a position or when you articulate a position, you want it to be charitable. You don't want, and this illustrates, I think, how we sometimes say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," and we fall into the party spirit that Paul flatly prohibits. I go to a spirit-filled church, someone says. What kind do you go to?
Well, I go to the dead kind.
Okay, now, what this means is that your goal, when you get together with other saints and you're working together, some of you are provincial and ingrown. Your background is you've never met anybody who didn't think that Providence was a wonderful name for a school or covenant or whatever. Everybody knows covenantal and reformed and everything, and you've never met anybody, and you say, "What's all the fuss? Why are they talking about this?" Others of you come from a situation where there are divergent theologies coming together, and you don't want your kids educated by the priests of Baal, and so, well, let's come together and let's do what we can do to educate our children in a godly and a righteous way. And that's the situation that we have in Moscow. We have evangelical Arminians, we have Reformed, we have people who have theological backbone coming together to educate our children together. And that doesn't mean that there are no difficulties or problems. There certainly are, but they're biblical problems, the problems that the Bible tells us that we should have. We should have these kinds of problems, but you're not going to solve them unless you encounter them or confront them head on the way the Bible says that we are to do. So, when you have divergent theological backgrounds, the temptation to resist is let's not talk about it. That's the temptation to resist. Let's not talk about it. Just makes trouble. Makes my head hurt. Why do you talk about these things? Why are you stirring up controversy? You're educators. If you're educators, and if you're an educator who doesn't want to talk about ideas, you need to go get a useful job to society, driving a truck or something. All right? Because not that teaching is not useful, but teachers who don't want to think are useless teachers. Teachers who don't want to be challenged or provoked or challenge and provoke others in a godly way, that they are in the wrong profession. Teaching is not an indoor job with no heavy lifting and it keeps the rain off, and all I have to do is work hard for 1 year, and then I get all my lesson plans done, and then I hope that nobody bothers me for the next 20. Right, that's a caricature of teaching. That's an abomination. That's not what you want. And what you do want you want to be in a situation where you're dealing with other people created in the image of God. You accord them the dignity of their position. They have, and this is going to sound funny, it's going to sound like the joke I told about the two pastors just a moment ago, but you want to accord them the dignity of being wrong. And you want to be able to say to them, "Brother, I don't think that this lines up with the Scripture," and turnabout's fair play. You want to not take offense when they come to you with an open Bible saying, "Brother, I think that you missed it here." That's what we want. Now, I'm not telling you that truth is optional. I'm not telling you that you pick whatever it is and then just be a good guy when you hold to it. That's better than the alternative, but that's a point on the journey. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that a day is coming when the whole church is going to be knit together. We're going to affirm one doctrine. In heaven, we're all going to be one, affirm one truth. Worship one Lord. We're all going to be together at the end of this process, and we should be working toward that process now. Now, When you affirm as much of the truth as you can, and that is going to push, that's going to push the boundaries. Can we affirm more of the truth than we have affirmed up to this date? As soon as the school says, look, we don't want any waves. Don't make waves, ever. Don't make waves, ever. If the school says that, then the church has said, in effect, excuse me, the school has said, in effect, stop educating. And when a school says, stop educating, and says to the teachers, stop learning, if that decision has made, that school is dead on its feet. That school is done. That school is over. It may continue as an institution for a time, but as part of the reformation of things that we want to see happen, it's not part of that at all. Now, when you want to affirm the maximum amount of truth, this truth should obviously include the unity of all the saints. We must not dumb that down either. We have to balance the two. Love of unity. We should seek to be unified with all those with whom God is unified through Christ. Right? If God, we should not, for the sake of our doctrine, I'm going to speak for a moment as a Calvinist to those of you who are Calvinists, we should not object because of our doctrinal rigidity. We should not start objecting to the low fellowship standards of God the Father. Right? If God is fellowship with someone through Christ, what business do I have refusing fellowship because that person doesn't understand Romans 9 the way I understand Romans 9? We have to understand this, that people are saved because Romans 9 is true. They're not saved because they exegeted Romans 9 properly before they were saved. Right? That's the issue. God is sovereign, and if God has included people in His fellowship, then we must include one another in one another's fellowship. If we walk in the light, John says, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we need to balance the truth. Love of unity, and it should be a passionate love of unity. But you don't throw the truth overboard for the sake of a false unity. As soon as you throw the truth overboard for the sake of unity, it becomes a pseudo-unity. As soon as you say, for the sake of unity, I won't talk about these things. I'll just shut up about it. As soon as you do that, it's just a spurious unity. It's not a true unity. What you want is a unity where you are passionately dedicated to working together with people, that you can work together on the problems that divide you, and you can make progress as you do so. And so you want to balance the two. You're vocal about the truth, but you're passionate about unity at the same time. Now, as we go on to the next point on the outline, worldview thinking, this gets us into a few sociological observations. The fact that there are so many reform types in ACCS is not a fluke or a bizarre thing. It's caused by certain things. It's caused by what we're trying to do. When you run certain things up the flagpole, certain people salute. Okay? Certain things appeal to a certain kind of person. And when we say, look, what we want is a school that teaches a biblical world and life view that integrates the Scripture with all subjects and teaches the students how to operate as a Christian in their intellectual life as well as in their practical life. And when you say that's what we want to do, which is what ACCS says we want to do, that when that's the call that's issued, it's just a fact that Reformed and Calvinistic types respond with alacrity to that sort of thing. They just flood toward that. They say, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. This is a sociological observation. This is in order to apply the Scriptures to every subject, a theology which encourages this is necessary. And the sociological observation is this. The only theology that's Protestant that I know of, there are some Roman Catholic alternatives, the followers of Thomas Aquinas, the Thomists do a lot of cultural interaction, they write a lot, and a lot of valuable stuff actually is produced by them. But there are those guys who are Roman Catholics, and then on the Protestant side, if you're an evangelical Protestant and you want to read stuff on history, economics, science, you know, all these different issues, and you want to read a biblical worldview critique or appreciation or development of these things, 90% of the books that you can get are written by Reformed type people. This is one of the Reformed's spiritual gifts. They like to write big, fat books. They like to write piles of them, like George Grant does over there, who has a lot of nerve talking about people with unpublished thoughts. I told George I didn't mind that jab so much. I was just very glad he didn't go on to discuss all my non-thoughts that were published. So we need books. We need books. We need to, if we want to talk about these things, we have to say, well, who's going to do the spade work? Who's going to get down there and do this? Well, it's just a sociological fact that if you want to do these things, you're going to have to be rubbing shoulders with reform types. All right, you're going to have to work together with them, because either that or take that flag down. All right, you have to say, well, we don't want to do that anymore. That, you know, whenever we run that flag up the flagpole, all these reform types come around. If you don't want that, then stop saying that you want to have schools like we say that we have. But this brings us to our conclusion. I think that this conclusion might seem high octane and potent to some of you and might seem anemic to others of you, but this is the conclusion that I want to leave you with. Your school must be either reformed or reformational. Your school must either be reformed or reformational. If you like pop evangelicalism, all right, if you like your local Christian bookstore, okay, and if it bothered you, if it rubbed your fur the wrong way that I said the things that I said earlier, if you really enjoy that sort of thing and you like reading the latest pop therapy stuff and you like, if you like that stuff, I can tell you, I can assure you that as a classical Christian venture, if you have anything to do with it, your school will fail. Right? Your school is not going to present any distinctive alternative at all if you think that that is a biblical alternative. That is not, that sort of popular evangelicalism is not a biblical alternative to the world at all. It is simply the weak sister version of what the world is doing. So what happens is the world does this bad boy thing, and then evangelicals trot along behind like a sissy little brother wanting to be like the big bad boy, but they don't really want to go that far, and so they are this pale shadow of what's going on in the world. And this is why I've referred to Christian tattoo parlors and Christian strippers and Christian professional wrestlers and Christian this and Christian... We think that we can sanctify anything, and all we have to do is put John 3:16 on it. If we put Calvin Klein t-shirts can turn into Christ the King t-shirts, and Tommy Hilfiger jeans can turn into Tommy Hellfighter jeans, and you can market Satan Stomper socks, and you can have little breath fresheners called Testaments, and these Testaments have a little cross on them. And I didn't make any of those up. Right? I didn't make any of those up. If you think that that is what we want, if you think that there's any future in that, then I would beg you and plead with you to get out of the school that you're trying to help, because you're going to drag it down. If you think Christians must present an alternative to modernity, an alternative to postmodernity, an alternative to what's going on in the chaos of our disintegrating culture around us, and have that alternative be grounded in the Scriptures only, then as we've made that decision and we walk off together to form a Christian school, let's have theological debates. Let's talk about infant baptism and how important it is, or how important it is that we avoid it. Let's talk about these. Let's debate them and discuss them as Christians together who have a commitment to the Word of God. And this word presents a distinction between what we are to be doing as the people of God and the world. God established in the Garden of Eden an antithesis between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Christians today want to blur that distinction between those two seeds. And we must not do it. So if you want your school to succeed, if you want your school to be part of the reformation of American culture over the next 50 years, as I believe many of your schools will be, if you covet that, if you want that, if you hunger for that, then your school must be confessionally reformed, or it must be reformational in this sense. And I want to leave you with two distinctive features of a reformational school that's not confessionally reformed, it's not capital R reformed, But what do you mean reformational? How could you be reformational and not be capital R reformed? This is what I mean by reformational. Number one, you must have a confessional backbone. Your statement of faith should matter. Okay, let me put it to you another way. Your statement of faith is not something you just tear out of somebody else's manual and slap in your own, because every Christian organization that you know of has a statement of faith and everybody glances at it and says, yeah, okay. No, your statement of faith is what you would die for. Your statement of faith is what you would die for. It's your confession of faith. This is what you would say. This is the truth of God. These are the words of God. This is what He has given to us and revealed to us in the Scriptures. And this is what makes us live and die. This is where we are. That's your statement of faith. You must care about what you confess. You must care about what you confess. And you should confess as much of the truth as you can. Modern evangelicals want to say, how little of the truth can I confess and still get into heaven? We want to get it down to, how little of the truth can I confess and still get into heaven? And you should be asking, how much of the truth can I study, discover, learn, assimilate, and live out before I die? That is a reformational understanding and a reformational approach to truth. So you have to have confessional backbone. And whatever that confession is, and I think this next thing is going to limit the options considerably, but whatever that confession of faith is, it has to be friendly to the Reformed, the capital R Reformed. So if you say, well, I don't want to have, I hate Calvinism, I hate those Reformed guys, those guys are just, they just bother me to death, I just, I don't think your school is going to present an alternative to what's going on around us. I do think that there are many non-Reformed, non-Calvinists, who are open to those things that the Reformed have to offer, that are hungry for those insights and are willing to utilize them and are willing to work together with them. And if there's a confessional backbone there, and if there's an openness, a non-threatened openness, to those people who are Reformed and who are willing to come in, play by the rules, and work together for unity and so forth, if that happens, if that is there, then I think a reformational school can be a light and a glory and an honor. But it cannot, to the cause of Christ and to the kingdom of Christ. But you can't say, and this is where we're going to stay put. We're not going to move. Remember, our duty is to strive for like-mindedness. What you want to do is say, I want to be committed to striving to learn as much of God's Word as I can, to work with as many of God's people as I can, toward the goal that we all should be working toward. And then wherever God leads us, He leads us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That means it is His responsibility to build us up together into all truth. Now, having said all these things, I know that there's no way with a group this size that I can talk this way and address these things without ruffling some feathers. I'd be happy to either address these, answer questions privately, or address some of these in the Q&A session. But you have to understand this. Truth is not optional. History is not optional. Reality is not optional. And if you want to live in your own world that you've constructed all by yourself, then you need to do something other than work in a classical and Christian school. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would help us as we seek to encourage one another, as we strive for a greater understanding of the truth. Please stay with us, keep us, watch over us. And we pray that You watch over this movement, not just every school involved in it, but the movement as a whole, the schools collectively together. We thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for the unity that it represents. And I pray that You would help us to preserve that unity in the bond of peace. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.